all back there.
We all sat in the back.
Wow. Well, let's get started with the word of prayer. And we'll look at Ezra chapters 7 and 8. And I may actually give Holly some time with you ladies today. We'll see. We'll see how it goes. Let's pray. Hey, Isaac, do you mind praying for us today? Go for it.
Father, we are so thankful. We're so thankful that, Lord, we can freely open your word without having to worry about anyone coming through these doors and arresting us, Lord. So, just Father, let your word do its work, that it just expose us, Lord. Expose us of our sin, expose us, Lord, of who we are in light of who you are. Thank you, Jesus. You're awesome. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Right. Hey, I want to encourage you guys to keep at it, faithfully doing your homework. So you have next week's assignment. So hopefully it's been, not only something for you to be doing during the week, because obviously you have nothing to do during the week. So I just want to give you stuff. But other than that, I hope more than that, it's been productive for you personally as you've been, processing the stuff that we've been learning in class. So hopefully it'll be a benefit, a long-term benefit for all of you. Well, this afternoon we're continuing our study. Hey, guys. We're continuing our study in Ezra chapters 7 and 8. Ezra chapter 7 and 8. And in giving this section a title, I've called it Ezra, Devoted to God, Dedicated to God's Word. Devoted to God and dedicated to God's Word. And again, I've uploaded my notes, so if you want to download them later, you can. But by way of introduction, before we get into chapters 7 and 8, it's important for you to know that there's a gap of time. There's a gap of time that is there between chapters 6 and 8. And 7 of the book of Ezra. So as you read the last verse of chapter 6 and you move into the first verse of chapter 7, I want you to see in that little space there are 57 years. Okay? 57 years. So in chapter 6, we were there, there in 515 BC. 515 BC, and then in chapter 7, it begins in 458 BC. 458 BC. So let me give you a bit of history of what happened in that little blank space that is there between the last verse of chapter 6 and the first verse of chapter 7. Now, you guys remember that we saw last time we were together that the temple was completed in 515 BC. So that's a significant year. In 515 BC. And it happened during the reign. Can any of you guys remember who was in power when the temple was completed?
Darius.
Whoever said Darius was right. Darius. So Darius the first was the one who was in power. Now, after Darius's death in 486 BC, his son Xerxes ruled for 20 years. Xerxes, his name is spelled X-E-R-X-E-S. Kind of sounds like a coffee machine. Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S. Now, he reigned from 485 to 465 B.C. He reigned from 485 to 465 B.C. Now, for us who are Bible students, Xerxes is better known to us by another name. Not Artaxerxes. Close. Starts with an A. Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus. Now, the reason why Xerxes or Ahasuerus is important to us as Bible students is because this is the man that we read about in the book of Esther. Okay? Ahasuerus, the king, is one of the main characters there in the book of Esther. And so as you read the book of Ezra, chapters 6 and 7, that little space from the last verse of chapter 6 to the first verse of chapter 7, if you wanted to write in your Bible, you could put a little line in that little space and write the book of Esther. Okay? The story of Esther happened in that little space between chapter 6 and 7. Now, you guys know what the book of Esther is about, right? The book of Esther tells the stories of the Jews that did not return back to Jerusalem. Okay? So all of that happened between those two chapters. Now, Xerxes, he had a son, and his name was Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes ruled from 464 BC to 424 BC. So from 464 BC to 424 BC. Now, this story that we pick up with in Ezra chapter 7, we learn in verse 7 that it takes place during the seventh year of Artaxerxes' reign. The seventh year of Artaxerxes' reign. And that puts us at 458 BC. 458 BC. And so, again, chapter 6 ends in 515 BC. Chapter 7 brings us into the narrative during the seventh year of Artaxerxes' reign. So that puts us at 458 BC. And this is how we know that between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there is a gap of time of 57 years. Okay? Now, the other thing that you need to know as we continue in the narrative of Ezra is that in chapters 1 through 6, the main characters of Ezra 1 through 6 has primarily been two men. Can you tell me who those two men were? That's right, Joshua and Zerubbabel, or Zerubbabel and Joshua. Those were the two main characters. Now, as we come to the second part of the book of Ezra in chapters 7 through 10, now the remainder of this book is going to basically focus in on one main character. And can you tell me who that man is? Ezra. Okay, Ezra. Now the question comes up, what happened to Zerubbabel and Joshua by the time we get to chapter 7? Well, the answer is we just don't know. Some people speculate that those men probably have died, but we just don't know. All we know is that chapters 1 through 6 tells us the story of the returnees from Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the altar, the laying of the foundation, the rebuilding of the temple, and that whole narrative focuses on two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua. And then now in chapter 7 through 10, it tells us the story of Ezra. So really, Ezra chapter 7 and 8 is two parts. It's the story of Ezra going to Jerusalem. Chapter 7 is Ezra going to Jerusalem part 1, and then chapter 8 is part 2. So chapter 7 opens with an introduction to Ezra the priest and scribe. An introduction to Ezra the priest and scribe, and we see that in verses 1 through 10. So picking up the narrative in verse 1, it says, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia." And again, I just told you, Artaxerxes ruled from 464 to 424 BC. Verse 2, "Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zechariah, the son of Uzi, the machine gun, the son of Buki," sounds like a great Italian restaurant, "and the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest." Verse 6, "This Ezra came up from Babylon and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. So obviously, these opening verses are important and they're significant because they introduce to us for the very first time the author of this book and the main character of the second part of this book, a man called Ezra. Now, verses 1 through 5 is important not only for us as Bible students, but also for Jewish scholars, because Ezra's family tree, his lineage, is provided for us here. Now, family trees may not be a big deal for you and me today, even though it's gaining popularity. You know, you've got all those things online now where you can trace your family story and people are curious about that. But for a Jew, it's a huge deal because knowing who you're connected to, it defines who you are in the now. And that's why for Jews, their family stock is really important. And so we have Ezra's family tree that's provided for us here. Now, even though this family tree in these five verses is just an abbreviated list, there are a couple of things that are important, I think, that are important that we can learn from what we're told. Number one, looking at the lineage of Ezra, we learn that first and foremost, he is an Israelite. Ezra is an Israelite. We discover here that he is a descendant of Aaron. Remember, Aaron was the older brother of Moses. And Aaron was of the Jewish tribe of, can anyone tell me?
Levi.
So here we see a man called Ezra who has a direct line to Levi, who was the son of Jacob that God renamed Israel. And Jacob was the son of Isaac. Isaac was the son of Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. So Ezra was an Israelite. But the other thing that's significant about him being an Israelite was, like you said, he is from the tribe of Levi, which some people would consider as one of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Listen, there were no lost tribes of Israel. For some reason, cults love to base a lot of their doctrines on this idea of being of the lost tribe of Israel. But listen, we have here someone who has his family record taking him all the way back to Levi. There were no lost tribes of Israel. And so that's important. Ezra was an Israelite. Number two, Ezra was of the priestly line of Israel. This is another reason why this lineage, this family record is important. Ezra can trace his lineage back to the line of the priests. He can trace his family all the way back to Aaron. And you guys know that Aaron was the first high priest of Israel. He was the man that God chose. He was the man that God commissioned to be the first high priest of Israel. And that's why here he's called the chief priest. So those two things are important as we look at his genealogy. He was an Israelite and he was a priest. Now, we're specifically told in this narrative that Ezra was a priest and a scribe. Verse 12 tells us that. In verse 12, we read, Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. So he is a man who we would consider as a minister. He is a spiritual minister for the people of Israel. Now, being a priest means that he was devoted to God. Being a priest means that he was devoted to God. His function, his ministry was to represent God before God's people and to represent God's people to God. His ministry was the offering of sacrifices. His ministry was that of the worship of God. But not only was he a priest devoted to God, but he was also a scribe dedicated to God's word. He was a scribe dedicated to God's word. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, we read concerning Ezra that he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. The law of Moses represents the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And speaking about the law of Moses, it says, which the Lord God of Israel had given him. Being a scribe means that he is a scholar of God's word. He is called the skilled scribe. That means he is an expert in the word of God. Now, the job of scribes was really twofold. First, the scribe's job was to preserve God's word. It was his job to preserve God's word. Listen, it was entrusted to scribes to copy and conserve God's written word for the present and future generations. These scribes would meticulously copy the Old Testament scriptures so that the present generation can have it and so that it could be preserved for future generations. And listen, their dedication to the Word of God was radical. In copying the scriptures, every time they would come to the name of God, before writing it down, they would stop, put down their pen, they would go take a bath, they would put on clean clothes, they would pull out a fresh pot of ink and a brand new pen, and then they would write the name of God and continue on. And every time they came to the name of God, because they considered God's name to be holy, they went through this process. And I don't know if you've read some of these Old Testament books, the name God appears a whole lot. So these scribes, they were squeaky clean. That was Ezra. Ezra was one of those guys. But also, in copying the scriptures, their view of the word of God was so high, and their understanding of God's word was so sacred that as in the process of copying the scripture, if they came down to the final sentence, the last word of that book, say that they were copying the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters, and they messed up on the very last word of the last sentence, that meant that they had to throw the entire book of Isaiah away and start all over. This is one of the reasons why critics have a tough time challenging the reliability of the Old Testament scriptures. When you read the Old Testament scriptures of back then to the Old Testament scriptures of today, listen, hardly anything has changed. And I think that one of the strongest evidences that silenced the voice of the critics, the voice of the skeptics, was in the 1940s when what is called as the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Because Isaiah, for example, was a book that was challenged by critics. Because the prophecies of the book of Isaiah are so detailed that skeptics have assumed that there were either two Isaiahs or even three Isaiahs that wrote that book in from different time periods. And all the prophecies about Jesus, they say, hey, the second or third Isaiah wrote about them after the fact. And so for years, skeptics were challenging the book of Isaiah. But then when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, here is a complete copy of the book of Isaiah that predates Christ by at least a couple hundred years. All of a sudden, all of those skeptics were put to silence. They discovered that there weren't two or three Isaiahs, there was only one Isaiah, just as Jesus said when he declared Isaiah the prophet singular said. And he quoted from those two passages, those two parts of Isaiah that were challenged by the skeptics. And so these scribes, they made sure that the Old Testament copies, the scriptures that we have, that they are accurate copies of the originals. And you can only imagine that during the process that these scribes became scholars. They were scholars of the Word of God, and it was a very common thing that scholars memorize scripture. In fact, it was spoken of some of these scribes, these scholars. Because remember, they didn't have chapter numbers, they didn't have verse numbers back then. And yet, if you were to ask them, hey, where is this verse found? Not only could they tell you the proximity, but they can tell you the exact spot by saying there's this many numbers of this many times that this word appears, and it appears exactly at this spot in this book of the Old Testament. That's radical. And when it says that Ezra was a skilled scribe, it means that he was one of those guys. This guy knew the word of God. But not only was his job to preserve God's word, but it was also to proclaim God's word. People depended on the scribes for the explanation, the meaning of the scriptures. Here's a preview of upcoming attractions. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, I consider this as one of the most exciting scenes of the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, I'm going to read it to you from the New Living Translation. We read this about Ezra. It says, in October, when the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled with a unified purpose at the square just inside the water gate. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given for Israel to obey. So on October 8th, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly. So you can imagine him walking out with these huge scrolls, which included the men and women and all the children old enough to understand. He faced the square just inside the water gate from early morning until noon and read aloud to everyone who could understand. All the people listened closely to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform that had been made for the occasion. To his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. To his left stood Pedadiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashman, and Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra, no matter how many times you practice these names, when you have to say, you always mess it up. Ezra stood on the platform in full view of all the people, and when they saw him open the book, they all rose to their feet. I love the respect they showed to the Word of God. And listen, then Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people chanted, Amen, Amen, as they lifted their hands. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, and the rest of the boys, then instructed the people in the law while everyone remained in their places. Listen, they read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. That's pretty cool. It's cool because what we do today here at the Bible College and what we do at church by the verse-by-verse teaching of the Word is the same thing that was going on in the Old Testament that Ezra was doing back then in Jerusalem. They opened up the Bible, they read it, and they expounded it, and they worshiped God. That was church back then. And how cool that we're continuing the same pattern today. But this was the job of the scribe. So the fact that Ezra now shows up on the scene is a big deal. Here is a guy that is able to bring the Word of God to God's people in this time of restoration and reformation. And so in verse 6, we read, "The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." Now, we don't know what kind of relationship that Ezra had with the king. Later, we're going to read about Nehemiah, and we're going to see that he had an official role there in the court of the king as the king's cupbearer, but there seems to be no indication that Ezra had that kind of role. So whatever this encounter was, we don't fully know what's going on here, but there's one thing that we can say is however Ezra and the king got connected, it was the sovereign work and the sovereign purpose of God. And in this meeting, we see that God sovereignly moved King Artaxerxes to do God's will in God's work. I love what the book of Proverbs says. You guys know it. Proverbs 21:1. In Proverbs 21:1, it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." Sometimes I think it's a good thing for us to be reminded of that in the world, in the political scheme of things, as we watch the news and we see all that's happening on the face of this planet, in our world, that God has the hearts of these kings, these diplomats, these dignitaries, these prime ministers, these presidents. He has them in his hand, and he can sovereignly direct them to go in the direction he wants them to go. You know, sometimes as we look at the world today, we can go into panic mode because we see things going out of control, and we think, who is the person who's going to stop these world leaders from moving in the direction of madness? And yet, if you would just stop and relax a bit and take a deep breath, and you see that everything that's happening in the world, God is positioning all the key places, the key events, and the key players to set the stage for the fulfillment of the return of his son, Jesus Christ, then all of a sudden we can stand back and say, oh, God is working things out according to his plan and good pleasure. Listen, with all the stuff that's going on in the world, economically, politically, socially, morally, with all the stuff that's going on in the Middle East, the craziness of groups like Al-Qaeda and ISIS and just all the weirdness that happens in society on a moral level. And we're just like Habakkuk saying, God, how long until you respond and that you do something about all this wickedness in the world? And then God says to us the same thing that he said to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, listen, I am doing something. And here's the deal. If I was to tell you, if I was to show you what my plan was right now, you'd freak out because you wouldn't be able to take it all in. But here's the one thing you need to know, Habakkuk. I am working. I'm not on vacation and just completely oblivious to what's going on in the Middle East. I just got this text message today about a friend of mine got this message about these missionaries that sent out this message that their town was just taken over by ISIS. And this ISIS group is going through from house to house in this community to find out who these Christians are in that community, and they're pulling out entire families, but they're not killing the parents, but instead they're killing their children in front of them. And this one missionary family has decided that they're going to stay in that community, and they know that they'll most likely be killed for it, but they feel like we can't abandon these families right now. And we look at that and we think, Who's going to stop the madness? And God says, the blood of these kids are crying out to me. And he says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. But for some of us, we feel like the actions of God are too slow. But the reality is God is sovereignly at work even in spite of all of this going on in the world, because God is putting things in its proper place, setting the stage for the rapture of the church, for the coming tribulation period, and ultimately the climax, the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. God is able to move the hearts of kings. And he did that for Ezra. In fact, we see God moving, turning the hearts of kings over and over again, not only in the book of Ezra, but when we get to Nehemiah, we'll see it. Man, read the book of Esther. Talk about providence. God at work. And so as we look at the story of Ezra, we understand that behind the success of Ezra is this one single truth, the words, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Listen, this phrase appears 8 times in this book. God is the one who granted success to Ezra, and he's the one who continues to be the one who grants success to all of his servants who are doing God's work, God's way, today. And that's such an encouraging thing to know, that if God places into your heart a desire to do something for him, listen, the good hand of the Lord's upon you. All the success that we experience in ministry is the result of God at work. It's God in action. And let's not forget that. And then in verses 7 and 8, some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. Now, verses 7 through 10 is really a summary. It's a summary of the journey that is going to be detailed in the rest of chapter 7 and 8. So if you don't get that after verse 10, and it's going to seem a little odd, because it's going to sound like, wait a minute, I thought Ezra was already in Jerusalem, but now it's talking about him not being in Jerusalem, so what's going on? Well, it's because verses 7 through 10 is a summary of everything that is going to be told us following verse 10 on through the end of chapter 8. But what we see here is that these groups of people that are listed in verse 7, I hope you can see that there's something common in each of these groups. These priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, what do they all have in common? Can anyone tell me? Besides that they're all Israelites.
They all have a role in the ministry?
Yeah, they all have a role in the temple ministry. Okay. Remember, Ezra is a priest. Ezra is a scribe. So it makes sense that the team of people that he is overseeing and leading are people who are specifically commissioned to the ministry of the temple, both the spiritual needs and the material needs. Verse 9, on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. So what we learn here is that the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem lasted 4 months. This group that Ezra led, they left Babylon on the month, on the Jewish calendar, of Nisan. On our calendar, it would be that time between March and April. They left the first of Nisan in 458 BC, and they arrived in Jerusalem on the first of Ab, For us, on our calendar, it would be that time between July and August of the same year, 458 BC. So during this four-month trek, Ezra could say the good hand of God was upon him. Again, what an encouraging thing to read, that God's grace and God's guidance, God's protection and God's provision was on Ezra and this group of people going back to Jerusalem. And then we come to verse 10. I think verse 10 is one of those verses you should highlight, underline, circle the verse number, because it's significant and important in understanding the kind of guy Ezra was, as a man who was devoted to God and dedicated to God's word. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." This is why Ezra was the kind of guy he was. I want you to see three things in verse 10, especially for you young men that may have a sense of calling into pastoral ministry. For you men that have a sense of call into a preaching, teaching ministry, as well as for you women that have a sense of call in terms of discipling other women, teaching them, discipling them. But here are three ingredients that we find of the people that God uses in verse number 10. Number one, there was preparation. Preparation. We read there that Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Listen, we're being told here is a matter of heart work. Heart work. And what I find encouraging here, as well as challenging, is that for Ezra, the skilled scribe, the scholar of the Word of God, that before study work, there is heart work. Now, I love prepping to teach Bible studies, prepping to teach for Bible college, prepping to teach in churches. But one of the things that I have to remind myself is before I open the commentaries, before I open the Hebrew and Greek dictionaries, before I turn on my Bible software and start writing down outlines for my message, that for me as a communicator of the Word of God, the most important part of my prep time is my heart work. Taking the time to worship God, taking the time to confess my sins to the Lord, taking the time to repent of things that I need to repent of, taking the time to make sure that my heart is in a right place to not only take in the Word of God, but also to give out the Word of God. Listen, if you don't take the time to prepare your heart before the Lord, whatever information you gather and whatever sermon you prepare and however eloquent you're going to be in giving it out, there is going to be a huge disconnect between the content of your message and the condition of your heart. And when your content, it could be good, but if there's a disconnect between the condition of your heart, your message loses all credibility and power. Because it doesn't take much for someone to say, you know what, as I compare what you're telling me and how you live, there's no consistency. And those same people are going to say, why in the world should I listen to you talk about this stuff? So in ministry, we have to make sure that we give room, we give place, we give preeminence to preparation. Listen, Ezra knew the Word of God well enough that he could have just showed up and given regurgitated Bible studies, recycled Bible studies. But what he understood as a minister of the Word is that people need to hear a fresh word from God. And in order to give people fresh words, you need to have that fresh relationship with Jesus. But not only was there preparation, but there was also application. That's number two. Application. It says concerning Ezra, in preparing his heart to seek the Lord, he was preparing himself to do the Word of God. To do the Word of God. Ezra was a man who sought to maintain unity between what he knew and how he lived. Between what he knew and how he lived. Listen, his belief was not disjointed. It was not inconsistent with his behavior. Before Ezra taught others how to live rightly according to the scriptures, he sought to live rightly according to the scriptures. I'll tell you, it is a good thing that before you preach your sermon, people have already watched your sermon being lived out in you. I think it was Matthew Henry, the commentator, who said that he wanted to preach sermons with feet on them. In other words, he wanted his life to be a visible sermon for people. Because listen, isn't it easier to listen to someone preach about love when you have been consistently seeing love in that person's life? Isn't it easier to listen to someone preach about the importance and the preeminence of the Word of God when you have first saw in them that they esteemed the Word of God? You know, I've listened to some people who teach the Bible, and they are not loud, eloquent guys. I mean, they are very average, sometimes very monotone speakers. But I'll tell you, when they speak, I listen. Because there is nothing boring about their content, because they speak on the subject with authority, because I've watched their lives. There are guys, when they speak about being good husbands, I listen because they're good husbands. When they speak about being good dads, I listen because they are great dads. You know, for me, one of the things that's always been so difficult is when I'm invited to go speak at a married couples retreat. I have declined so many married couples retreats simply because I just felt like I am not mature enough to speak on the subject of marriage because I'm still growing in it. I think this last summer was probably the first married couples retreat that I actually accepted an invitation to speak at. But this was after years. I mean, after 10 years of being married, I still feel inadequate doing it. So As I was staring at my computer preparing my message, the only way that I could go walk out of the door to go speak at this thing was I had to have my wife read my message and say, is this stuff valid? I mean, I get I'm not fully there, but at least is there some kind of consistency with what I'm wanting to say, with what I'm about to say? And I wasn't about to walk out the door until not only God gave me the green light, but also my wife said, yeah, you can go preach this. I mean, it's funny, but it's really sad. But there's a story about John Wesley. As great as an evangelist as he was, he had a horrible marriage. He was a lousy husband. He was a man who did not cultivate his marriage. And there's a story. It's sad, it's funny, but it's sad. There's a story where Wesley was preaching in a church and the subject was marriage, and while he was preaching, his wife stood up in the middle of his sermon and screamed, liar! Liar! And I just had these nightmares breaking out in cold sweat that my wife would one day do that while I'm preaching. Listen, we do not want there to be inconsistencies with what we say and how we preach. Think about your evangelism. You're telling people why they should give their hearts to Jesus. You're telling them how great Jesus is. Well, are you living like it? I mean, are you really living life like Jesus is great? Or are you always griping and complaining about everything not going the way you want it to go? And right after you just finish complaining about stuff and being angry about stuff, then you go out on the streets for evangelism and you tell how great following Jesus is. Guys, that's inconsistency. So Ezra made sure that in attending to his heart, that not only would he prepare his heart, but he would also put into practice the things that he was learning before he would even preach it. He didn't just preach well-crafted sermons. Listen, his life was the sermon. And in the same way, we need to live out God's word. In James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. In James 1, 22 through 25, it says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Listen, your application brings credibility to your gospel preaching and your biblical teaching. So there was preparation, there was application, but there was also explanation. Explanation. It says that Ezra, he did all this stuff to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. God wants his people to understand his word because it leads them to right belief and right behavior. And so God calls and he commissions these guys called pastor teachers to teach his people his word. In Jeremiah 3:15, God said, "I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." That's the job of pastors. To communicate the mind and heart of God through the clear teaching of his word. But also, not all of us here are called to be pastors, teachers. But you know what? God wants to use you and me to share God's word with others. And that means that we need to take in God's word and we need to give out God's word. Listen, this is the difference between an existing Christian and a thriving Christian. The person who gives out God's word. You know, when you go to Israel today, the two major bodies of water that are there, one in the north is the Sea of Galilee and one in the south is the Dead Sea. And I know that some of you have heard this illustration before, but bear with me. There in the north of Israel, the Jordan River begins at a place called Caesarea Philippi. All the snow that melts from the snow cap there at Mount Hermon, it begins to move down, and starting at Caesarea Philippi, the Jordan River begins. And it is cold, clean, fresh mountain water. And that water begins to flow down the whole real estate of Israel. And that water dumps into the Sea of Galilee. And when you go to the Sea of Galilee today, as it was back then, it is full of life. It's still a great place to go fishing. And that Jordan River, as it dumps into the Sea of Galilee, it then makes its way out from the southern part of that lake and it travels downward to the Dead Sea. And if you travel to the Dead Sea, you'll discover there is zero life in that body of water. The salt content is so high, nothing can exist in it. It looks beautiful, but it's dead. So here's the question. It's the same river, the same Jordan, that is connecting these two bodies of water. But how is it that one is full of life and the other is completely dead? It's the obvious answer. Anyone?
One leg gives out, the other one.
Yeah. The Sea of Galilee takes in but also gives out. It has an inlet and an outlet. The Sea of Galilee, or the Dead Sea, just takes in, but there's no outlet. Listen, that's true with the Christian life. If you want to be a healthy, thriving, fruitful believer, you need to be taking in the Word of God and you need to be giving out the Word of God. People who are unhealthy are those that come to church every week and they just sit there taking in, taking in, taking in, and they never give it out. People who don't give out the Word of God are generally the ones who have their arms folded and they're cynical and critical. But people who are taking in and giving out their life is abundant, fresh, thriving, full of fruit. Ezra gave out what he took in. He was not a stuffy scholar. He was not one of those guys that would sit in a seminary or in a university just to fill up his head with knowledge, with information. We know people like that, right? They're just hard to be around. All they do is be argumentative. Or they have this kind of this air about them that they're smarter than everyone else in the room. And so all of a sudden they just make us feel like second-class citizens. Like, man, if I don't start reading like these huge philosophical books, then I can't compete. It's like they just carry that. As opposed to those men that they know the Word of God and you know that they're skilled in the Word of God. But man, it's just every time you're around them, you just feel like you enjoy being around them just because their life is overflowing with so much love and life. And they're not there to impress you with their knowledge. But they esteem you more than themselves, and so they want to edify you with the information that they can give you. And the reason why Ezra is this kind of guy and not like those stuffy professors is because he did the heart work. He took time to do the heart work. Listen, everything that you guys are accomplishing here at Bible College, it is going to be of no practical good if you do not come to class having done the heart work. That means worshiping God, asking God to prep your heart, confessing your sins, repenting of sins. That's how you maximize Bible college. That's how we're going to guarantee the fact that at the end of this semester and at the end of your 80 credits of Bible college and you walk down that aisle at Marietta to receive your diploma, you're not going to walk out of this Bible college as some stuffy, arrogant, self-centered scholar. But you're going to walk out of this place as someone that loves Jesus and you love Jesus' people. Those kinds of people, those kinds of men, those kinds of women are the people that God equips and God uses. So Ezra is an example for us to follow. Now, in verses 11 through 28, we have the letter of Artaxerxes to Ezra. And we don't need to read through that again. You already did. But basically, that letter is where Artaxerxes gives Ezra the permission to go back and to do the work of God's house there in Jerusalem. But in verses 27 and 28, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." I want you to see here that Ezra understood that King Artaxerxes' decree was God's doing. And he praised God for it. Ezra was encouraged in doing God's work, knowing that God was on his side. And listen, knowing this, he advanced forward in the work that God had commissioned him to do. And we're in the same boat. When you know that God's on your side, you can move forward. Now, quickly, Ezra chapter 8. Ezra goes to Jerusalem, part 2. Now, by way of introduction in this chapter, Ezra 8 tells us about the people that returned to Jerusalem with Ezra. Now, I'm going to give you some numbers here, and it might be a little overwhelming, these numbers, but again, just hear me for sake of it being recorded, but also remember that the notes are online for you to be able to download, and you can have the numbers with you. But what we see here in Ezra chapter 8 is that the total number of men who returned was 1,514. And this includes the 18 heads of families, and we're told of 1,496 other men. And then we're also going to learn in this chapter that with the 258 Levites that are assembled, that are mentioned here in verses 15 through 20, the number now came to 1,772. So the list of names, we see the amount of people, the men that are numbered to, that were going back to Jerusalem. And so with women and children, this group may have totaled between 4,000 and 5,000 people. All right. So you have to try to imagine this group that Ezra is leading back to Jerusalem. It's been estimated that this group is between 4,000 to 5,000 people. Now, obviously, this group is much smaller than the first group that we read of in Ezra chapter 2. Do you guys remember about how many people went back during the first return?
50,000.
You know, so we're dealing with a significantly smaller number of people going back to Jerusalem. But nonetheless, these are the people that are listed in Ezra chapter 8. Again, for sake of time, and also for sake of the fact that I can't pronounce most of these names, I'll just generalize what we see here. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 14... Chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, the heads of families who returned with Ezra are listed. Now, one thing that you need to understand about these people that we read about in verses 1 through 14 is that most of these people that are listed are related. They're related to the families who have already returned to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel in 537 BC. So a lot of these people that we read about, they're related to the families that are already there in Jerusalem that already went 79 years earlier. That's why many of the family names here in chapter 8 are the same names mentioned in chapter 2. So it's not that it's the same exact people going back, but these are people that are related to the group that went back previously. And then in verses 15 through 20, we have a list of the servants for the temple who went back to Jerusalem. Now there are some things that we need to talk about here that's important. In verse 15, it says, "Now I gathered them from the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days, and I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there." So as their journey is beginning, before they can continue on to Jerusalem, Ezra needs to have a list of Levites that is going back to Jerusalem. Why? Because in going back to Jerusalem, their mission is to restore the temple worship. And you can't do that without the Levites. But in going, there were no Levites that were accounted for. And so Ezra puts a stop on the journey. He says, okay, we can't continue on to Jerusalem if we don't have Levites to take back there. And so in verses 16 and 17, it says, "Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerob, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, Meshulam, leaders." So here's a group of 9 leaders, and also Joirib and Elnathan, men of understanding. So you've got 9 leaders and 2 men of understanding. So here's a group of 11 guys. that Ezra commissions to go look for Levites and to secure them and to look for temple servants. And Ezra, wanting to make sure that these guys would feel comfortable in doing this work, he instructs these 11 men, hey, here's what to say and how to do it. Because these Levites and these temple servants would face challenges, difficult challenges in the restoration of worship there at the temple. So in other words, it was a kind of work that a Levite would not have necessarily been volunteering for. Because no one wants to give up a comfortable life to go into a life of difficult service. But they needed these Levites. So Ezra wanted to make sure that in calling for them, that things were said the right way and the right things were said so that the Levites can understand how important it is for them to go back to work in the temple. Because for over 70 years, they didn't have to do this. Verses 18 through 20, there we see as the list is given that the men that Ezra sent out were able to secure 38 Levites from two families. There were 18 Levites that were secured from the family of Sherebiah, and there were 20 Levites that were secured from the relatives of Jeshiah. But besides the 38 Levites, there were also 220 temple servants that were found. And once they had this list, now Ezra is ready to start the journey to Jerusalem. Because without the Levite teachers of the law and people to serve at the temple, the return to Jerusalem would be meaningless. And then in verses 21 through 23, we read about how Ezra called for a time of fasting and prayer for protection. He says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions, for I was ashamed. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy of the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. In other words, as we're saying, before we continue our journey, hey, let's pray. Let's fast that God will protect us on the way to Jerusalem. The reason why he wanted to fast and pray about this is because he felt embarrassed about the idea of going to the king and saying, hey, can you give us an escort to protect us on the way to Jerusalem? And the reason why that was embarrassing is because he was bragging about God to the king. He bragged about God, about how God would protect his people, how God would never fail his people. And to then go back to the king and say, oh, by the way, can you give us a protective escort to Jerusalem? He felt embarrassed about that. And so he said, hey, let's do this. Let's just trust God. Let's pray to God. Let's fast and ask him to protect us on the journey home. And God was so faithful to do that. Sometimes it's that kind of faith that shows the people around us that God exists and that he's able to do what he said he's able to do. And then in verses 24 through 30, there's the inventory of the gifts for the temple that Ezra was taking back. And then in verses 31 through 36, we see that return to Jerusalem. In verses 31 and 32, sorry, Holly, passed it. It says, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. So They arrived in Jerusalem. We're not told about the kind of opposition they faced during these 4 months. But nonetheless, Ezra says God protected them because they faced real opposition. God answered their prayer. So the total journey was about 900 miles, and God protected them. And once they arrived in Jerusalem, they rested for 3 days. And then in verses 33 and 34, we see now on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With him were the Levites, Jozabed, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, and the son of Binui, with the number and weight of everything. All the weight was written down at that time. So after the three-day rest, the gifts for the temple that Ezra and his team brought back from Babylon, it was delivered to the priests and the Levites, and these guys then weighed them and cataloged them. Verse 35, the children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams and 77 lambs and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And again, we see the people of God worshiping in response to who God is and all that he's done. If you miss the worship of God in reading Ezra and Nehemiah, you're missing a very important point of these books. God is worthy of worship. And in ministry, worship should mark our doing stuff for God. You know why? Because worship safeguards us from divorcing the Lord to marry the ministry. Too often in ministry, we get so caught up in doing stuff for God that we neglect the one that we're doing the stuff for. So worship is a key component in ministry because it's a safeguard that we do not forget what ministry is really all about. It's not about us doing stuff. It's all about God. And then in verse 36, it says, and they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people in the house of God. So what Artaxerxes decreed was written down. It was handed to Ezra. Ezra then, it's like he went to city hall and gave it to all, you know, the people working in the political government departments there in Jerusalem and said, look it. Here's the word from the king. And what a different story. Earlier in the book of Ezra, we saw how they were in opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. But now God had so directed things that now they've got the full support of City Hall in the restoration of the temple. And so all that leads into Ezra chapters 9 and 10. And it's just amazing to think that next week we're already going to be done with the book of Ezra. And so next week, there's a couple of key events that happen that deal with the restoration of worship there in Jerusalem. And it has to do with the topic of personal holiness. So as you work on your homework assignments, I hope that you don't rush through it, but you actually take the time to think about what's happening there in Ezra chapters 9 and 10. Because I'm going to warn you, it has the potential of being very convicting. Things that God is going to be hopefully unearthing about the true nature, the true condition of your heart. And in the process of it, you're going to allow the Lord to bring some kind of just purity, purifying, so that we can just continue being the kind of believers that God wants us to be. Okay, so again, for more details, stuff that, I've got some quotes in there from different commentaries and things. You can see that on the notes, but at least we've got a very general understanding of Ezra 7 and 8. So let's pray. We'll take a 10-minute break, and then we'll get into our groups. Lord, thank you for the word, and now as we break up into our groups, We pray that you would make them fruitful as we talk through these issues that we talked about today. And I pray that we would leave edified and strengthened in our relationship with you. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, 10-minute break. So it's 2:10 right now. Let's all regroup at 2:20.